Okay, I'm just going to read the section of Scripture, so don't look on, just listen, that we're going to look at, and then we'll begin. This is Mark 2, 1 through 12. It says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Familiar story. So here we go. We're going through Mark. Let me read kind of the purpose statement that I'm proposing as we study Mark. The purpose and the essence of the Gospel of Mark can be captured in four phrases. New wine is for fresh wineskins. Follow me. Who do you say that I am? And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. All of those we'll unpack later. Jesus' disciples followed him, but the more time they spent with him, they would ask, "Who then is this?" Mark's gospel wants to provide clarity to who is Jesus Christ. It is important to know who you are following. So just to kind of put this, the gospel of Mark where we are so far is that the gospel of Mark is the shortest of the four gospels. It was taken down by Mark, but most likely he took the information from Peter. And so he wrote it down. Unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark just kind of begins with a bang. It doesn't start with Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. It's just Jesus comes out, gets baptized. He comes out of the water. God says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." He immediately is led by the Holy Spirit, tempted for 40 days, comes into the synagogue and starts teaching, and he blows everybody away with his teaching. He teaches his great authority, but then he casts out a demon of a person in attendance in the synagogue that day, and that's kind of what starts this whole crowd thing, because it's like, wow. So everywhere he's going, people are bringing him. They're bringing him people that are physically sick. They have demons. He's healing people, casting out demons. As we looked last week, he heals this man with leprosy. And then this is where the story begins. We're only in chapter 2, verse 1. That's a lot of activity in one chapter. So in 2, verse 1, it says, "He returned to Capernaum." And Capernaum was a city on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And it says, "It was reported that he was at home." So this was Jesus' home in Capernaum. And all people agree he lived in Capernaum during this season of his life. It was either his home with Mary, his mother, and his siblings, which we'll look at later, or they had taken up residency in Peter's home. But either way, it was either Peter's home or Jesus' home, but that's where he is. As we get into this story, I wanted to read one verse out of Luke's account. In verse 5:17, it says, "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem," because they're all coming to hear this teacher. And it says, "And the power of the Lord was with him to heal," which I think is interesting for Luke to make that comment, because, again, as we've talked about, Jesus in his humanity, he never ceased to be God. He was fully God, fully man, but he took his deity and subordinated it to his humanity, and he lived his life as the second Adam, only doing what the Father allowed him to do. So Luke's paying homage to that by saying the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So verse 2, "And many were gathered together so that there was no more room." So, you got this house. It was obviously probably a humble house. They're all in it. Everybody showed up from all these regions, and it was standing room only. I mean, they're packed in there, and they're packed. You can't get in. The house is now unapproachable. There's no more room, not even at the door. and he was preaching the word to them. If you go back into the previous chapter, this is probably the content that he was teaching, preaching to them. Because it tells us in 1:14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. That's what he was all about. And here is the content of the message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. So the kingdom of God, everything's been fulfilled. Here it is. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was the content of what he was teaching people. And so when this is review, we're still in review phase here again. Repent means you got to turn, you got to change your mind about. But given the context, they're supposed to change their mind about their understanding of the kingdom. Because what do you have to have a kingdom? A king. So they're all confused on who the Messiah is, you know, what he's going to look like. You got to understand the kingdom of God is at hand, and I'm the king. And that's going to require some of you all a complete reworking of your understanding of what you believe what the Messiah is going to look like. And believe in the good news, the gospel. So in the context of this standing room only room, they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. So here's a guy, and we know very little about this guy. We don't know if he's born this way. We don't know if he's paralyzed from the waist down, from the neck down. He's a paralytic. But what we do know is he's got four buddies who are like, we're going to take you to Jesus. Because we've heard this guy, Jesus, he's been healing people. We got to go do this. So I don't know how far they traveled. I don't know where in Capernaum they originated. But, you know, it's in essence like a cot. And they had four guys, one on each end of the cot. And they're carrying this guy. So, you know, just, this is probably sanctified, just kind of trying to understand this deal. Is that out of those four guys, one of them must have been kind of the leader and says, come on, we got to go take this guy to Jesus. Everybody says, yeah, let's do it. And obviously the paralytic had a vote, and he's like, yeah, you know, let's go do that. So they're traveling, and they're getting there, and then they kind of probably crest a hill, and they look and say, hey, there's the house, and it's completely full of people, so much so that they couldn't get in. So instead of saying, okay, you know, let's go back and we'll try again another day, these guys say they could not get near him because of the crowd. So what they did, and this would not have been uncommon in houses, they'd have a stair on the side. They went up onto the roof of the house. So they go up on the roof of the house, and it says they removed the roof above him. Now, I don't want to, you know, just blow past this too much, but, you know, Jesus is down there teaching everybody. And again, where is Jesus? In his house. This ain't just, you know, this is his house. And you're teaching, and it'd be like, you know, this is, talk about a disruption. You know, you hear about a baby crying in the sanctuary sometimes, and it kind of disturbs things, and the mom will get up and leave. Here's Jesus teaching, and, you know, there's some dust that's coming down from the ceiling, and then some plaster begins to fall, and, you know, people, and then sunlight comes through, and then, you know, not even Jesus is holding any of everybody's attention at this point. They're all like, what is this? And they look up, and, you know, probably some guy sticks his head down and goes, what's happening? And this just completely interrupted the whole thing. And look at the level of detail Mark gives us. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, that's a pretty big opening. Because instead of, like, just, you know, putting a rope under the guy's armpit and lowering him down or whatever, they lower him down on his bed. So obviously, even that was an engineering feat, because if the guys on one side get ahead of the guys on the other, the guy rolls off. Or if the guy's on one end or the other, he's either feet first or head first into the room. So here this guy, he's being lowered down. And at some, you know, the paralytic, at some point he's at eye level with everybody else. And it's like, you know, hey, what's happening? And he gets all the way down, and then he's laying at the feet of Jesus. And so now it's like, okay, they let him down, and he's right there at Jesus' feet. Now, what does everybody in that room know that person's there for? What's he there for? To be healed. Everybody knows it. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, then don't turn the page after this, son, your sins are forgiven. Okay. So, okay, everybody, let's start. Okay, there's four different people here. You got the religious leaders, which take them out just for a minute, because we're told what they think. You've got everybody else in attendance. You've got the four guys that went to all this trouble, and you got the actual paralytic. What are those different groups thinking at that moment when he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven"? It's like, are you kidding me, Jesus? They're like, Jesus, it's obvious to everybody. This guy came to be healed. And if you're the paralytic, you know, all of the energy that was expended on his behalf, and he's there, and you got to know, if you ask this paralytic, what do you believe, what's the greatest need you have, what would he say? To be healed, to be able to walk again. That is my, by far, greatest need I have. And he would actually say, he probably, on the journey there, thinking that, man, if Jesus would just heal me, he's thinking, if I could just walk again, all my problems would be solved. If I could just walk again, I have everything I need. Okay? Now, you see where this is getting uncomfortably close to us? Do you have something in your life you say, if I could just have that thing, God, if you just fix that thing in my life, everything would be okay. And yet Jesus says to the guy, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I went online trying to come up with an illustration, and so I was Googling people who have everything they want and yet are unhappy, because, you know, I see what that gets me. And it pulls up some things, and I was kind of clicking, nah, nah, nah. And then I found it was a deal on the Health and Fitness magazine website, and it was a discussion board. And so I want to read to you a guy. This is so perfect, not only because this guy articulates his unhappiness, but then when you read all of the people that responded to him, you get a real sense. I think if you've been a Christian long enough, we don't really understand how a lot of times other people think. So this guy, he titled his entry, "I have everything I ever wanted. Why am I not happy?" Okay, this is a rather self-absorbed question, but one I think goes to the heart of the human condition, so here I go. I live what most people, myself included, consider to be a great life. I'm in my late 20s. I have a beautiful wife. No kids, but that was a mutual plan decision. A relatively new house, new car, a fun job in an industry I always dreamed of, and more toys than I can count. I get to travel a lot, see friends, and I get to meet new people all the time. Why am I not happy? I've gone to a psychologist, and they've told me I'm a normal guy who seems happy overall, but deep down, I'm really not, and I have no idea why. Am I the only one who feels this way? Is there anything I can do about it? Posted anonymous. Okay, now I'm just going to read, this is a half dozen responses, and see if you find any of these words comforting. Happiness, for you, like many others, may have a big component of getting what you want and not having what you want. Aim higher. Next person says, "Sounds like you need more challenging projects." Next person, "It always makes me feel great to volunteer. It will probably also make you appreciate things and people you have in your life more, feeling like a part of something bigger than yourself." Okay, that's got a nugget of truth to it. "You say you've been to a psychologist. You should consider going to another one, one who will help you figure things out. Do you have a spiritual life?" So I thought, okay, good, here we go. Okay, well, wait a minute. I don't mean church necessarily, but do you do anything to develop or nurture the spirit? Putting something back into the world is a good way to address the balance of karma that's given you everything you want. Maybe some voluntary work, doing something for charity, the environment, animal welfare, etc. You can do pretty amazing things if you convince yourself of your own abilities. What matters is that you don't sit around idly. People who die on a couch are seldomly happy. At the risk of getting stoned by the no medicine crowd, you should see a psychiatrist, not a psychologist. Talk to your primary care MD if he or she is someone you trust. Unexplained depression often has a chemical imbalance component to it. You see the theme of the advice that they're being given? And then one person writes, "Good luck." Okay, now here's one that I pulled out because I was like, surely somebody in here. Somebody says, "Have you considered religion? Bring on the dissenting opinions, but I was in the same boat until I investigated Christianity. There was a part of me that was unfulfilled and just slightly mopey. I believe that we were created for the purpose of worship. Many of us worship cars or music or significant others or jobs or self, but all of those things eventually fail us and we can't take them with us when we go. I've found that learning who God is and how to worship Him and have a relationship with Him has brought more real joy into my life than anything else.
Okay.
You had to work to get to that one. Yeah. The paralytic's laying there. He is absolutely convinced his greatest unmet need is he can't walk. And Jesus has the audacity to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Why? Because Jesus knows really what our deepest need is. Now, I believe this is accurate, but it's going to sound provocative. Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Does that mean that guy's greatest unmet need was, he needed his sins forgiven? Yes, but having his sins forgiven was a means to an end. Okay? What is our deepest need?
Relationship.
What prevents us from being in relationship with God? Our sin. So when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," what he did is he repositioned him to be able to enter into the relationship where all of his deepest needs would be found. And, you know, it seems on one hand, it seems cruel that Jesus would be playing with this guy. It's like you have the ability to heal him, but Jesus is so patient. He's like, if I healed you, you'd run out of here and think you got it all. And once you have everything you think you want, just like this guy in the health and fitness deal, once you have everything you want, what would you think, speculate, the guy who's been crippled, we don't even know how long, 1 month, 2 months, 4 months, 6 months after, and he's able to walk and run around and all that, what's going to emerge? A new biggest need. It will. And Jesus is like, let's just cut to the chase. I'm going to address your deepest, deepest need. Now you can turn the page. Now, what Jesus says, and this is a very rich passage. Jesus says to the guy, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Okay, well, that you're kind of like, we know who Jesus is, so we're like, that's really cool. But when you're sitting there and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," what's he just said?
I'm God.
Because... And furthermore, who forgive? Like, okay, let's say Brad and I get into an argument. And Brad, I'll be the bad guy. I do something. Let's say I cut you off in traffic. I cut you off in traffic, okay? And then we pull over. And then instead of me coming to you and say, "I'm sorry I cut you off in traffic," Drew comes over and Drew says, "David, I forgive you." Okay, but if you think about it, what that means is that I cut Brad off, but what it really means is I sinned against Drew somehow. So when Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," what does it mean whenever we do anything to anyone, each other, anybody, we do anything? Who have we sinned against?
God.
So all sin falls to him. And he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It takes on a different light in Colossians 3:13 when you think about this. Bearing with one another, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. And otherwise, God's saying, you know what? People do wrong you, and you should extend forgiveness. But you know what? Every wrong that's ever happened is ultimately against me. And what's really involved when you forgive somebody? You have to absorb the loss. You say, "You have wronged me. You have cost me something. But in order for me to extend forgiveness, I'm not asking for restitution and then I'll forgive you. I'm saying I'm going to absorb the loss in order to forgive you." So Jesus tells this paralytic, he knows the guy's deepest need is to have his sins forgiven. "Son, your sins are forgiven." In verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that?" Now, as we've already said, everybody else in the room is thinking what? Why didn't he heal the guy? But the religious leaders are sitting there. They don't even care about the paralytic. They don't even think about him. What they're thinking about is, why does this guy speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, is their theology correct?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they're dead on. So you can see the incredible tension. And this is kind of a pivotal moment in the Gospel of Mark. And as we keep going, they can't deny what he does. What they're challenged with is explaining it. And so who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus immediately, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart?" Now let me give you a bit of context on the scribes, because it becomes important in just a minute. When you think of a scribe, what do you think of? Rites. Okay, so what these guys were is that it's not like these guys were the secretarial pool for the Pharisees. These guys were Pharisees, and they were actually, after the captivity, when they were running short on copies of the scriptures and whatnot, these guys would meticulously copy the Old Testament, and they understood the Old Testament, everybody acknowledged, better than anybody. So this class, it was a section of the Pharisees, and they became the primary go-to guys for interpretation. And so they understood deeply the Old Testament. And so they're like, who is this guy? So Jesus poses a question in verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic? And all the while, the paralytic's just, you know, he's just hanging here. And, you know, which is easier to say to this guy? Your sins are forgiven? Or say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Okay, how do you answer that question? Which is easier? Well, let's say this. What if I say, McCord, your sins are forgiven? Okay? Now, in one sense, that's easy to do, because that means that it's not verifiable to you guys. Now, but if I say, rise, take up your mat and walk, you're like, okay, that's verifiable. The interesting thing to me is that, quite frankly, both of them are impossible for me. And Jesus says, which one of these things do you guys think is easier? And in honesty, they're very related. And I'm going to walk you through several verses to show you this. In Isaiah 53:5, it says, "He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed." So all physical ailments, physical deformities, physical disease, abnormalities, ultimately are a result of what? Sin, the fall. This paralytic's individual sin. All of the stuff, living in a fallen world, is a result of sin. So the ultimate way to reverse the effects of the fall were only going to be accomplished by Jesus being crushed, and it's with his stripes we are healed. Revelation 21:4 says, "He, Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So have you ever thought about it theologically? Jesus' ability to save you and Jesus' ability to heal you are all found in the same source. It's his death on the cross. So which is easier? And no one listening that day had any idea of the difficulty it was going to cause him to be able to do and say what he said that day. Ephesians 1:7, "In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood." Notice the forgiveness of our trespasses. Son, your sins are forgiven. The reason I can say that is because my blood will be shed for you. Hebrews 10:18, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering from sin." So when Jesus says your sins are forgiven and it's paid for by his blood on the cross, there's nothing left for us to do. Verse 10, Jesus continuing to talk to the scribes, these religious leaders, he says, "Okay, fellas, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And I want you to notice is that he said, how did he identify himself? Son of Man. That was Jesus' most used way to refer to himself, as the Son of Man. And this is where you got to understand, the scribes would have, the hair on the back of their heads would have stood up when he said that. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. In Psalms 8:4, it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" Don't turn the page. Clearly in Psalms, it's the Son of Man is referring to who? Us, just mankind. What is man that you're mindful for him, and the son of man that you think? So it's when Jesus refers to himself as the son of man, he's stressing his humanity. But at the same time, there's this kind of verse in Daniel that these guys would have known. I don't know the literacy rate of anybody, biblical literacy rate of other people in the room, but the scribes would have known that. In Daniel 7, 9 and following, Daniel has this vision, and he's having a vision into the throne room. And he says, "And I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair on his head was pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open." So Daniel's having a vision of the future. And this, you know, that's pretty vivid, you know. And then skipping down to verse 13, it says, Daniel goes, "And I saw in the night, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him, this son of man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Clearly, who's Daniel seeing? Jesus. So Jesus says, so that you can know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, these guys would have gone, wow, wow. Verse 61, this is in Mark 14. He says, but this is when Jesus is been apprehended in the garden. He's having his trial, and it says, Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am." That alone got their attention. "I am, and you will see," who? "The Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power," this is right out of Daniel, "coming with the clouds of heaven." See, he dialed it in really tight where they couldn't miss it. And to show you that they didn't miss it, the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death, because Jesus, he made it to where, I'm removing all confusion. I am the one spoken. I'm the Son of Man spoken of in Daniel. And that's what he's talking about right here in this interchange with the paralytic. Back to our story, verse 2:11. So Jesus turns to the paralytic who's patiently been laying there. "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, you can imagine is that the guys up on the roof, they're going, oh, man. Everybody in there is going, that's incredible. And then the guy jumps up. He's the most amazed of all. Everybody's amazed. They're glorifying God. What are they amazed over? That he healed him. And what did Jesus want them to be amazed over? Your sins are forgiven. Carrying with this kind of Daniel theme is that in Acts 1:8, and this is Jesus' last words to his disciples before the ascension. And the disciples, like I'm saying, when you go through Mark, they're going, who is this guy? Yes.
Go back to just that last thing. You know, it's sometimes when people will go out to Africa or wherever on a mission trip and they just spread the gospel, tell them the gospel. Well, people need more than just the gospel. I'm sorry, they did need something to eat too. You know,
yeah.
So it could be here that he also forgave his sins and then he also gave him.
He did. He did both. Yeah. He did both. But he did it, I think Jesus is so incredibly efficient. He did it in that sequence. I think he always intended to heal the guy, but he did it in that sequence for several reasons. And this is, he was speaking at that time, forget the crowd, he was dealing directly with that individual's greatest, his unnoticed greatest need. But it's also our greatest need. And he says, your sins are forgiven. But then he has this discourse with the religious leaders, and he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, take up your mat and walk. So he not only very tenderly dealt with this guy's heartfelt, deepest need, he also put everybody else on notice. Says, you know that forgiving sin thing? I have the authority to do that. Let me give you a little demo. And that's what he did.
But I'm just thinking that some people may have also been amazed. amazed too, because they kept saying that he validated what he said.
I think they were
by these actions of healing.
That I think that was it. Is there was kind of message miracle, and they were hoping. Hopefully, everybody left there. But you just know going through the gospel that they didn't understand who he was. They just didn't understand. In Acts 1, 8, and 9, he's telling his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And as soon as he said that, verse 9, "And when he had said these things," now remember, these guys were present in Mark chapter 2. "When he had said these things, and they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." I mean, okay, this whole cloud deal, power and the... And obviously the disciples with the resurrection, all the light bulbs came on and they got it. In John 9, when Jesus is dealing with the guy that was born blind and he heals him, and they threw the healed blind guy out of the synagogue, and Jesus catches up with him later. And in 9:35, we get the little shot of this exchange. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. In Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And in this whole great story, and the takeaway for us, is that our greatest need, everybody you meet's greatest need, our children's, is their greatest need is to be back into a correct relationship with their Creator. And they will, people expend money, time, energy. They go their whole lives. They're writing things on blog lists, and they're doing all kinds of things saying, "I'm not happy. I'm not fulfilled." And it's because they can't be. They won't be, because they cannot be so until they're back in relationship with their Creator. And Jesus says the way to have that happen is not through your performance. It's not doing all this stuff so that I all of a sudden get happy with you. It's that I forgive your sins. And then you get to enter into relationship. And that's what he's inviting us to. And I know living in the community that we live in is there's a lot of people that are they're pursuing Jesus very earnestly. And they're also pursuing lots of stuff because they think the combination of the two will make them happy. And it won't. You get Jesus, and C.S. Lewis says, everything else gets thrown in too. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for this amazing section of your word. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness, even though sometimes it seems unkind, is that we ask you repeatedly for things, but you refuse to give us things until you give us the best thing. Because you know that if we get some things before we get the best thing, we won't be able to handle it and it'll turn into an idol. So, Lord, we thank you that you often bypass our pleadings because you deal with the deep matters of our heart. And we thank you for that. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.